Chapter 14. The Returning Prodigal, the Rejoicing Church. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? As many as 7 times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you 7 times, but 70 times 7. Matthew 18:21-22. Only those who take sin seriously take forgiveness seriously. Thomas C. Oden. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough, so you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. 2 Corinthians 2, 6-8. Perhaps it happened after the initial step of private admonition. Perhaps it happened after private admonition in the presence of one or two witnesses. Perhaps it happened after the church called for repentance. Perhaps it happened after the church sorrowfully confirms the brother or sister's removal from the midst of the family of faith by excommunicating him or her. Regardless of when and at what point it happened, the prodigal came home. The offending brother or sister gave way under the pressure of God's love working through the body of Christ, and the church is suddenly faced with a choice. Should she slam the door shut? Should she crack the door open and peer out with a scowl? Or should she do something else? Should she turn the keys of which she has become a steward, throw open the door, and embrace the returning member with joy and with tears? Of course, the last answer is correct. It is celebration time. It is restoration time. It is time to rejoice. Consider this real-life scene that Tony Evans has related for our encouragement. One brother who went into wild living, divorced his wife, and refused to repent, was removed from the church. His life fell apart. And after 3 years, he called the church and said, I want to repent and come home. We met with him to examine his life and look for fruits of repentance, since we can't read people's hearts. When he demonstrated his repentance, he was brought back to church on a Sunday morning. He stood before the church and apologized to the people. He also said that if his wife would have him back, he would like to come home to her and make up for the years that had been wasted. The man's wife had been praying for him those 3 years and had not given up hope. I called her forward on this Sunday morning and performed the wedding right there in the middle of the service, amid a lot of crying and cheering. That's it. That is church discipline at work. That is the love of the church rewarded with the repentance of a rebellious member. That is what it's all about. It is unfortunately necessary to offer a word of caution at this point concerning repentance. The repentance must be sincere. The church must guard against two extremes concerning repentance: a naive acceptance of shallow repentance on the one hand, and a harsh, skeptical, and legalistic demand for excessive repentance on the other hand. We must look to the Holy Spirit for guidance. We cannot see into the heart of any man or woman, so repentance must not be doubted unless there is obvious reason to do so. Accepting the repentance of a believer does not conflict with the church's prescribing of counseling and further accountability in cases of habitual sin. These steps must not be seen as legalistic proofs of a person's repentance, but rather as ministries of assistance in helping a wayward and fallen friend become better equipped to deal with besetting temptations in the future. Repentance is necessary for restoration. The church must uphold the call of the gospel for the offending member to repent, and if he or she does so, then he or she is to be welcomed home. But what do we mean when we speak of restoration? We mean the restoration of the member to the Lord and the restoration of the member to the Lord's church. Of course, there are sadly times when the stubborn rebellion of a fallen brother or sister keeps restoration from becoming possible. In these cases, the church is to continue in its call to and love of the wayward member. The church is never to forsake the hope of restoration. Repentance ought to be sincere, complete, and contrite. Restoration ought to be careful, sincere, complete, immediate, celebratory, trusting, and hopeful. Forgiveness and restoration should be marked by reasonable care and overwhelming grace. If we are to err at this point, let us err in favor of grace. Unless there is some obvious and overwhelming reason to question the validity of a person's repentance, which unfortunately is sometimes the case, let us move into a time of celebration and of love. The following excerpt from the 1683 minutes of the Braintree North Precinct Church in Massachusetts shows a church's reaction to a less than sincere attempt at repentance. May the 4th, 1683, the Braintree North Precinct Church, Massachusetts. Isaac Thier, the son of Brother Thomas Thier, being a member of this church but not in full communion, having been convicted of notorious, scandalous thefts multiplied as stealing pewter from Johanna Livingston, stealing from John Penniman cheese, etc., and others, and stealing a horse at Bridgewater, for which he suffered the law, after much laboring with him in private, and especially by the officers of the church, to bring him to a thorough sight and free and ingenious confession of his sin, as also for his abominably lying, changing his name, etc., was called forth in public, moved pathetically to acknowledge his sin and publish his repentance, who came down and stood against the lower end of the foreseat after he had been prevented, by our shutting the east door, from going out, stood impudently and said indeed he owned his sin of stealing, was heartily sorry for it, begged pardon of God and men, and hoped he would do so no more, which was all he could be brought unto, saying his sin was already known, and that there was no need to mention it in particular, all with a remise voice, so that but few could hear him. The church at length gave their judgment against him, that he was a notorious, scandalous sinner and obstinately impenitent. And when I was proceeding to spread before him his sin and wickedness, he, as it is probably, guessing what was likely to follow, turned about to go out, and being desired and charged to tarry and hear what the church had to say to him, he flung out of doors with an insolent manner, though silent. Therefore the pastor applied himself to the congregation, and having spread before them his sin, partly to vindicate the church's proceedings against him, and partly to warn others, sentence was declared against him according to Matthew 18:17. Mr. Thier's demeanor, his resistance, his desire to leave, and his curtness all combined to make this church understandably skeptical of his repentance. They therefore decided to proceed with the act of excommunication. Do you believe that the church acted reasonably, given the evidence? What did Mr. Thier do to make the church so skeptical? On a personal level, how do we appear when we repent of our sins? Imagine the joy of seeing a prodigal child come home. Imagine the thrill of seeing one who defied God, his church, and his or her fellow believer come back and say, "I never should have left." Imagine the unspeakable joy of repentance and restoration. Churches that are too afraid to follow the Lord down this road need to think of the blessing that they are missing. Christ has given his church a tool, a means, a method of showing radical love to one another when we begin to fall. He has given us the opportunity to be involved in each other's sanctification. He has equipped us so that we need not stand idly by and watch loved ones wreck their lives. It is a hard love, a difficult love, a love that our cultural conditioning kicks against and hates, but it is love nonetheless. It is a struggle at times. It is a hard journey. But we must, as a people of God, do what all people on hard journeys do. We must keep our eye on the goal. The goal is the restoration of the wayward, the obedience of the faithful, the glorification of the Father, the imitation of Jesus, the combating of Satan, the strengthening of the body, the purifying of the people, and the building up of each other. With these lofty goals, dare we shrink from the journey? Dare we turn from the calling? The world waits with bated breath to see a community of people that love each other so completely as this. But if we were to do this, if we were to commit ourselves to obedience in this area, if we were to become a truly New Testament church, we would be opening a door for all kinds of legalistic abuses. It's a valid concern, and one that has the backing of history on its side. The church's track record with church discipline has truly been dismal in many ages, and at many times. James Leo Garrett, Jr. has correctly called attention to the danger of legalism in this effort towards the recovery of church discipline. Probably the greatest problem in the recovery is the avoidance of a neo-Pharisaic legalism. There must be no code of sins externally conceived, and sin must be viewed in its depth and its manifold expressions. Stated affirmatively, church discipline must be redemptive in purpose, and not merely punitive. Grace and forgiveness must always be operative. The restoration of the offending brother must be of equal importance with the purity of the church. Anything less cannot be squared with our Lord in the New Testament. What then is our safeguard against this neo-Pharisaic legalism? How shall we keep ourselves from reviving the ugly, destructive, and soul-destroying legalisms that have haunted every age of the church? The answer, quite simply, is grief. The church that is not grieving over the lost and the wayward has no business fooling with church discipline. Better to disobey the Lord's teachings on church discipline outright than to pervert it into something diabolical. On the one hand, we simply ignore. On the other, we make that which God has called good into something hideous. In either case, we are in gross error, and we may plan on answering to God for either our avoidance or our perversion of this ministry. We may be thankful, then, that there is another way. We can grieve. When we discipline out of loving grief for the person who has fallen, church discipline cannot become a legalistic hammer. When we see it as a desperate ministry of love and mercy, as a hard call for a wayward brother or sister to come home, we will not let it become a mechanical wooden machine of personality execution and spiritual oppression. Church discipline demands tears. It demands sorrow. It demands broken hearts. Either it has these things, or it is not discipline at all. So the church that grieves can call the wayward home by means of church discipline. Grief, founded on love and fueled by conviction, is the very heart of church discipline. Any person who believes that church discipline has ended when a church votes to remove a person from the fellowship has seriously misunderstood the nature of this ministry. Not only has church discipline not ended at this point, it is truly at the most undesirable point for it to end. Let us be abundantly clear on this fact. Corrective church discipline is not over until the wayward brother or sister is home. It doesn't matter if they left under excommunication 10 years ago. The case is still open. The call is still there. And the church should still desire the person's restoration. We begin to understand, then, that church discipline is not like building a shed. It's not always quick and easy. It is relational. And, like all things relational, it involves the giving of ourselves to another. It only ends with restoration. There is no statute of limitations on church discipline. This is not an effort to be hard or obsessive. Rather, church discipline deals with spiritual truths and matters of the soul. It is not a matter of paperwork and files, of motions, votes, and discussions. On the contrary, it is a matter of a body that has been broken and needs to be made whole. We all long for the end of corrective discipline. It is an unpleasant business, but there is only one way, restoration on the basis of repentance. So let us be careful in our fast food society of wanting to throw a drive-through on everything we do. If the church is to be the church, she must commit herself once more to the wonderful and unending joy of walking together. Some speak of church discipline as if it were incompatible with grace. Our church believes in grace, a person might say. We would never consider something like church discipline. The problem with this is that it reveals a tremendous misunderstanding of grace. Grace means mercy freely given to an undeserving person. Grace is at the very heart of the gospel. But grace does not mean overlooking a friend with a gun to their head. On the contrary, that is cruelty. To abandon church discipline in the name of grace is to commit the double error of distorting the true nature of church discipline and distorting the meaning of grace. In truth, every step of church discipline is bathed in grace. After all, church discipline, rightly done, is merely a means of calling a person back to grace. Grace does not thrust upon those who do not desire it against their will. Grace is freely given and freely received. Church discipline is merely the call of grace to a person who has turned their back on it. It is a church's effort to convince a person that they need to receive again God's grace. When we listen to people talk today about grace, it sometimes seems like they see grace as a license that you can put on any action to shield it from scrutiny. Some put the banner of grace over the person who is destroying themselves and others, and forbid anybody to say that they are in error. But this is perverse. Grace is for those who turn. It is not to be worn like a media pass at a football game. It does not get you a quick ticket to whatever sideline you want to go to. No, grace is for those who have fallen on their knees and are calling out for mercy. Grace cannot be received by those whose fists are clenched in defiance. So how does the church show grace? By turning a blind eye? By leaving well enough alone? By pretending it doesn't know? By refusing to step into the occasionally chaotic realm of true relationships? No, that's not how it shows grace. That's how it shows cowardice in a desire to avoid closeness. Churches show grace by calling on those who have abandoned it to return again to its shores. Churches that are big on grace are churches that are big on seeing that people stay in a place to enjoy the benefits and peace of grace. Church discipline is about grace, for only church discipline dares to tell another that they are turning away from grace with their lives. What is the church to do when a person under discipline comes home? What did the shepherd do after he found his lost and wandering sheep? And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Luke 15:6-7. What did the woman do after she found her lost coin? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Luke 15:9-10. What did the father do when his prodigal son returned to him? But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to celebrate. They all celebrated. Church discipline begins with grief, and it is hoped that it can end with joy. To be sure, we must have an accurate understanding of what this celebration means. Note here that the call to celebration is contingent upon the demand for cleansing, writes J.W. McGorman. No church can celebrate the deliverance from sin that Christ has made possible through his sacrificial death on the cross while sheltering or condoning evil in its midst. It is no less true today than it was in ancient Corinth. But once the threat of evil in the midst of the church has been dealt with, then celebration is not only necessary, it is natural. There is no hesitancy when it comes to celebrating one who has come home. On the contrary, there is urgency. There is a bold reassurance that their forgiveness is complete. Churches that would institute some type of probationary period for a returning brother, or that would hold up numerous hoops through which that person would have to jump, do not truly understand biblical restoration. The return of a prodigal member to his or her church, just as the return of the prodigal son in the Bible, calls for grand overtures of love and grace. To be sure, genuine repentance is necessary, but once one has repented before the Lord, why would we dare say no to them? To be sure, the nature of some actions might have lingering consequences that need to be dealt with. But if one who has rebelled comes home, why would we dare shut a door in his or her face? To be sure, habitual sins might reasonably need ongoing counseling or other safeguards to help the person in his or her battle. But if one has recognized his or her captivity, why would we dare refuse that person? Have joy, celebrate, when one who was lost becomes found.